You could turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Luke chapter 18 this morning. And while you're turning there, how many of you are familiar with the term chick flick? You know what chick flicks are, especially you guys out there who have been subjected to sitting through a chick flick. They're movies that are kind of based upon emotions, based upon feelings, based upon relationships. And no wonder we call them chick flicks, because guys, generally speaking, aren't real comfortable in that neck of the woods. But would it surprise you to learn that one of the all-time classic guy flicks really has an awful lot of emotional undertones to it, just kind of coming from a different direction? Of course, I refer to one of the great movies about baseball, Field of Dreams. Now, you know, if you're a guy and you watch Field of Dreams and you know the general plot line, you know, this fellow Ray Kinsella hears a voice saying, if you build it, he will come. And he gets this inspiration to plow up half of his cornfields and build a baseball diamond out there in the middle of nowhere. He goes on this wild cross-country trip, nearly goes bankrupt. He nearly loses his daughter when she almost chokes to death on a hot dog. And then, you know, there's that big culminating scene where you find out who the he is who will come. It turns out it was his dad coming back. And there's this moment where he says to his dad, "Dad, do you want to have a catch?" Now, if you're a guy out there, you find yourself going, "Must be dusty here in this room. You know, not that I'm being emotional or anything like that." But there's also a great scene towards the end. After this guy, Ray Kinsella, goes through this huge adventure and gets run ragged on this project, he makes this statement saying, "You know, I've done all of this, and never once have I asked what's in it for me. But now I'm asking, what's in it for me?" You know, that resonates with a lot of people, and not just people that build baseball diamonds in the middle of Iowa cornfields. It resonates sometimes with us in our walk with God. Have you ever found yourself asking that question, what's in it for me? Maybe you've made a huge sacrifice in your walk with God, and you find yourself, well, not really being rewarded the way you intended. Maybe you found yourself serving in a particular area, and no one seems to notice, no one seems to appreciate your service. And you find yourself going, where's the reward? Where's the payoff in all of this? Maybe you've even been openly shamed for your walk with Jesus Christ, and you find yourself going, man, there's got to be something that I'm getting out of this in return. Well, if you've ever pulled a Ray Kinsella, and maybe even said to the Lord himself, "Hey, what's in it for me?" Congratulations, you're in good company. Because no less a group than the apostles themselves this morning we're going to see are going to ask a very similar question to Jesus. What's in it for me? What will there be for us, to quote Simon Peter? And you know, the answer to that question, I think, can be the difference between futility and real fruitfulness in our walk with God. Understanding what I believe is one of the most undersold, poorly understood doctrines in the entire Christian life. The doctrine of rewards for faithfulness. Believe it or not, the more we understand the amazing rewards, the things that God has ahead for those who decide to serve him in the here and now, let me tell you something. Those who grasp what's waiting not just in the hereafter, but how God wants to bless us as a result of faithfulness. Let me tell you, it's going to keep you on track in your walk with God. There's an old saying, right? If you aim at nothing, you'll always hit it. Let's explore for the next few minutes this whole idea of heavenly rewards and what God has in mind for those who decide to be faithful in their walk with God. We pick things up in the book of Luke, chapter 18. If you were with us last week, boy, a really stunning encounter between Jesus and what we would call in the pastoral business a real live one, an individual who is described in the scripture as a rich young ruler. The word ruler probably refers to the fact that he was in charge of a synagogue. He literally put all of these things on the line to ask Jesus the $64,000 question, if you will, the greatest question anybody could ever ask of Jesus. What must I do to inherit eternal life? As a matter of fact, in the book of Matthew, chapter 19 and verse 16, we find that his question was pretty specific. It's like, what good thing shall I do to inherit eternal life? Well, we saw that Jesus wasn't going to let this question, a great question like this, go without a very specific answer. He begins by being specific about who do you think you're asking this question to? In fact, Jesus said, why do you call me good? There's only one who's good, and that's God. Now, as we saw in our study last week, Jesus wasn't denying being God any more than he was denying being good. But what he was trying to get this rich young ruler, this synagogue leader, to see was that by coming and asking Jesus this question, he had to understand who he was addressing. More than just another rabbi, more than just a philosopher, more than just a miracle worker, who do you think you're really asking when you ask this question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Then he goes even deeper. He says to this young man, if you want to enter into life, if you want to do one good thing to enter into life, keep the commandments. The guy said, which ones? And Jesus, as we saw, quoted from what we call the second tablet of the law. Remember Moses coming down from Sinai with the two tablets in his hand? If you've ever seen the Ten Commandments, you can see the image of Charlton Heston with the blowback hairdo and, you know, the two big stone tablets coming down. The second tablet of the law, according to the rabbis, were the commandments that referred to your horizontal relationships. Jesus doesn't say anything to this guy about his relationship with God at all. It was all about his relationship with men. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And he said, all these things I've kept from my youth. The parallel account in Matthew says, what do I still lack? Now, I give this guy full credit for honesty. Because instead of saying, well, I guess I'm on track. Thanks a lot for the confirmation. I'll see you later. No, he puts it all on the line. This is why he ran to Jesus, not sauntered up to him. This is why when he approached Jesus, he fell on his knees, which was considered a real party foul. Remember, by this time in Jesus' ministry, the powers that be had decided anyone who confessed that Jesus was the Messiah was going to be put out of the synagogue. This guy was laying all of his prestige, all of his perks, his position on the line to get the answer to this question. We discover why. As Blaise Pascal once observed, inside each of us is a God-shaped vacuum, a hole that only he can fill. And this guy wasn't going to settle for anything less. He'd done the religious thing. He'd done the reputational thing. He'd done the recognition trip. He had seemingly had it all, but deep in his heart, he realized he had nothing. He had done everything he was told and came up empty. Oh, isn't that where religion inevitably leads us? What do I need to do? There's got to be something I've missed. 613 commandments in the Old Testament. Maybe one I haven't emphasized properly. You seem to have it on the ball, Jesus. Maybe you can tell me where I've gone wrong. Well, Jesus, when he heard these things, we are told again in the book of Matthew, looked at him and loved him. Jesus loved this man. He wasn't playing gotcha games with him. And he said, you still lack one thing. Sell all that you have, distribute to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. Now, that's another really puzzling answer that we find in this particular account. As we mentioned, I don't know if your experience was different than mine, but when I gave my life to the Lord at a Billy Graham rally, no one asked to see my financial statements. Nobody asked me about my credit rating. Nobody asked me to liquidate my bank account or come up with a little scanner thing where I can just put my credit card in and give everything before I can come to Jesus. Why does Jesus set this before this particular fellow? Well, remember something. The law, as we discovered last week, can't save you. The law can't heal you any more than, say, going into an MRI machine can treat a disease. It can only reveal what's going on. It can't heal what's going on. So the Ten Commandments, the law of God, can't heal your heart. It can only show you what you have to deal with in your heart if you want a relationship with God. Was this rich young ruler woofing when he said, all these things I've kept from my youth? No, I think by his lights and by what he had been taught, he was telling the truth as he understood it. Remember, the idea of righteousness in that culture that was widely being taught is pretty similar to the righteous ideas that we have in our culture. It's always better to look righteous than to be righteous. I've done all these things on the outside. I can't be in control of my motivations. I can't be in control of the things that I've allowed to fester in my heart towards other people. But as long as I don't act on them, I guess I'm okay. Well, no. Jesus was trying to get this guy to see that he wasn't keeping the law. And we saw a very interesting omission that Jesus made in that second table of the law. One commandment he doesn't mention, but he brings up here. You remember what it was? Thou shalt not covet. In other words, you're not going to try to fill that God-shaped vacuum by desiring things, by desiring more things, by desiring things that other people have. Well, he put his finger on what this guy's problem was. The reason he had this emptiness in his heart, the reason he was walking around with a God-shaped vacuum, pretty easy to spot. You see, he wasn't loving the Lord with all of his heart, mind, soul, and strength. Why? Because if he had, following Jesus would be no problem for him. But as we're going to see, he's going to walk away. If he was really loving his neighbor as himself, he'd have no problem giving away everything to the poor. You know, what Jesus was saying is, if you're going to try to get to heaven by building your own stairway based upon righteous deeds, well, you better be pretty good. More than pretty good, you're going to have to be perfect. Now, I believe that if this rich young ruler had taken these things to heart, if he had said, yeah, you're right, I haven't, please forgive me for that, then it could have been the start, as they say, of a beautiful relationship. But what happened? When he heard this, he became very sorrowful, for he was very rich. The word sorrowful in the original language isn't just kind of feeling a little sad about something or a little disappointed. It carries the idea of being literally surrounded by sorrow. In other words, being in an emotional black hole with no way out. It means to be as grieved as you could possibly be. And you could probably see it written all over this rich young man's face. The recognition that he had everything, but he had nothing, but he wasn't willing to let go of the everything so that he could have the greatest thing, a relationship with God. You know, it's interesting that he was very sorrowful at this and yet still walked away. He was very rich. The parallel account of the book of Mark chapter 10 said that he had great possessions. And as we saw, you know, it's not a problem to have things in this world. It's only a problem when things have us. And things clearly had this man. He clearly loved his stuff more than he loved God. And so he walked away sorrowfully. But Jesus, this young, rich young man, wasn't the only one that was described as being sorrowful on this intense level. In this incident. In Luke chapter 18 and verse 24, we read this, and when Jesus saw that he saw this, he became very sorrowful. In other words, seeing this young man walk away literally broke Jesus' heart. You know, it's interesting to me how there are those who imagine that God is rather passive in his attitude towards people. When he sees people, say, for instance, mocking the gospel of Jesus Christ, you know, putting their little 2 cents worth up online and feeling smug and satisfied by being the sultans of snark, if you will. We imagine that God really just isn't moved by all of that. When an individual hears that they can have a personal relationship with God, that knowing Jesus is not another religion, but it is a spiritual breakthrough. One becomes literally born again by receiving Jesus into their heart. That God doesn't want to make you a nice person who now belongs to a particular religious country club, but rather he wants to give you a brand new life. He wants to forgive your past. He wants to come into your life presently. He wants to give you the prospect for an eternity of blessing with him. You know, when people hear that message and they go, interesting, but not for me. Or that's good for you, but I'm just not buying it. Or, you know, well, what about all the other religions here? The list of excuses as long as your arm that people will throw out for not receiving Christ as their Lord. We imagine that God just looks at that, and there are those who go, well, God knows who's going to receive him, and God knows who's not going to receive him. So I don't imagine it moves God at all emotionally one way or the other. Well, you couldn't be farther from the truth. You know, interesting, in a contrast, in Luke chapter 15, Jesus speaking about God's attitude toward when lost people actually are found, he used an interesting parallel. In Luke 15 and verse 8, he said this, "Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she's found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I found the piece which I lost.'" Now, I can relate to this particular account, not because I've lost a valuable coin lately, but it seems to me that the older I get, the more time I spend looking, say, for my car keys or forgetting where I put my wallet. And there are few joys that I have at this stage of my life that can compare with that joyous relief of actually finding those lost car keys, finding that lost wallet. Oh, what a relief. Well, that's exactly how this woman was feeling. She was going to throw a party and invite her friends over, because she found that valuable coin, which she lost. Now, in verse 10, we read this, "Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Now, let me ask you a question. If there's joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents, who comes into a relationship with God, how do you suppose God feels when one sinner says, "No, I don't think so. No, I don't believe that Jesus died for me. No, I don't believe he rose from the dead. No, that's okay for you, but that's not..." Do you realize that from this passage we can see that Jesus was sorrowful about that? And the reason I emphasize this to you is some people get this idea in their mind that God is some huge AI supercomputer in the heavens, cranking out information and managing the universe. And certainly, he can't possibly be so interested in little old me that what I do or don't do affects him emotionally. Don't you think you're just putting humanity too much on the awesomeness that is God? No, not at all. When Jesus saw this man walk away, he became very sorrowful. And there's a real word of encouragement here, especially if you're struggling a bit today. Did you know that God shares in your struggles? He's not distant. He's not aloof. He's not, the great Mr. Spock from Star Trek in the sky is emotionless. He enters in to our griefs. He enters in to our feelings. The book of Hebrews chapter 4 says, "We do not have a high priest who cannot be touched by the feelings of our infirmities, but one who's been tempted in all ways as we are, yet without sin. I want to tell you something. God is the only one you will ever talk to and not have to say the words, "Do you know what I mean?" He's been there. In the person of Jesus, he has gone through everything you and I go through in this life. And because of that, he is someone we can turn to in difficult times. Well, this rich young ruler walks away. He's very sorrowful. Jesus, in a sense, is in that same emotional state when he says these words, "How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Now, this is another one of those eyebrow-raising statements that Jesus makes. And it certainly was a shocker for his disciples who were listening to this. Why? Well, the disciples and people back in that day and age, and really people in our day and age, tend to, do a little bit of the spiritual math, if you will. They will say things like, God loves people who are righteous. And because God loves people who are righteous, God blesses people who are righteous. And the more blessed you are, chances are the more righteous you really are. Therefore, the people who are most tangibly and observably blessed in this world are God's special favorites. In that day and age, they'd say, Abraham, he was loaded. King Solomon, richest man who ever lived, God loved him. We could go down the list of individuals that we can find in the scripture who were very, very wealthy and very well off. And so by the lights of these individuals who'd been in synagogue school from knee high to a grasshopper and had heard about how God blessed their ancestors and blessed these individuals materially and financially. When Solomon was running Jerusalem, we were told that silver was as common as stones. It was like dust. It just, there's so much of it, you could hardly even pay attention to it anymore. And so, if the rich were God's special favorites, and being wealthy was a sign of God's favor on your life, what Jesus had to say here was a complete paradigm shifter, right? How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Even in our day and age, there are people like, Jesus can't possibly mean what he's saying here. I know, and believe me, I've read some of the commentators on this. They say, this isn't really saying what it's saying here about a camel going through the eye of a needle. What it's referring to was the fact that back during that day and age, there was this thing called the needle gate. And when the other gates of the city would be closed, if you got there after they were closed, you had to get your beast of burden through the needle gate. And because the needle gate was so narrow, you would have to unload all of the things you had on your beast of burden, your camel or whatever you were doing, and you had to put them through the needle gate first, and then you can take your beast of burden, get it through the needle gate, but you have to, unload all of that stuff. What Jesus is saying is, no, you just have to unload all those riches, you see, and then you can get into the kingdom of God. And it's very impressive stuff. Until you take a step back and go, where was the needle gate? There's no evidence whatsoever that the needle gate ever existed. So this huge explanation, this huge dodge, if you will, of Jesus making this radical statement kind of goes out the window. As a matter of fact, when we take a look at it in the original language, especially in light of the fact the author of this passage is Dr. Luke, a guy who knew medicine, the word that he uses that is translated needle in your New King James Bible is a specific medical term, balos in Greek, that literally means a surgeon's suturing needle. What he's saying is, it's easier to cram a camel through the eye of that needle than to get a guy who's committed to his riches into the kingdom of God. Whoa. That is pretty heavy. And again, those who heard it, the disciples said, who then can be saved? If God's special favorites, the one he has lavished all of this material possession and wealth upon, aren't getting in, who in the world can get in? But he said, the things which are impossible with men are possible with God. Now, Jesus uses a very strong word here when he says the things which are impossible with men. In other words, it is impossible for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. It doesn't mean this is really, really hard, but we can find a way around it. The word impossible in the original language, for instance, in the book of Hebrews, I'd encourage you to do your own study and look at how the word impossible is used in that particular book of the Bible. Among other things, it says, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Not just, it's really hard, but imagine you rub it on long enough, it'll take away. No, it says it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. You want to go deeper? The writer of Hebrews used the same exact word when he makes the statement, it is impossible for God to lie. Not just it's really hard, but imagine he could probably pull it off. No, it's completely contrary to his nature. God never lies. And so we see Jesus saying something. It is impossible for men to get to heaven no matter how good you are. And if there was ever anybody that could have been a candidate for being able to make it to heaven based upon good works and good deeds, it had to be this guy, right? J. Vernon McGee has a great illustration of what Jesus is trying to get at here. He talks about three men who meet at the end of a pier in San Pedro, California. Now, in San Pedro, California, you can look across the channel and see Santa Catalina Island. Maybe you're familiar with the old song, 26 miles across the sea, Santa Catalina is waiting for me. 26 miles away, you can see on a clear day, Catalina Island. Well, these three men at the end of this pier, one of them says, you know what? I think I'm going to jump to Catalina Island. And that man happened to be a down on his luck, out down and out Skid Row bum. And he ran to the end of the pier and he stumbled and fell over the edge and made it 3 feet. Fell far short of jumping to Catalina Island. Well, standing next to him was a very respected businessman. And that very respected businessman said, well, I think I can do better than that. And so he got a running start and went about another 5 feet, blunk, right down in the water. The third guy there was a world-class long jumper, gold medal winner in the Olympics. Said, oh, these people, they don't know anything about jumping. Let me show you what a real jumper can do. And he jumped 30 feet and bloop, right there in the water. You see, no matter how strong you are as a human being, nobody can jump 26 miles across the sea. Same thing is true about trying to get to heaven based upon your own good deeds, your own good works. You're never going to make it. The things which are impossible with men, we can't bridge that gap, you see. The distance between a holy God and fallen, sinful people like you and me. If heaven's for good people, we're out. But the things which are impossible with men are possible with God. God has provided a way to save us. Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 8. For we were still helpless at the right time. Christ died for the ungodly. For perhaps for a good man, someone might die. And even for a righteous man, someone might even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us. And that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now, all of this leads us to our Ray Kinsella moment. Look at the response of the disciples here. Verse 28, then Peter said, see, we've left all and followed you. The parallel account in Matthew 19, he asks the $64,000 question, what will there be there, therefore, for us? What's in it for me? In fact, Jesus answers his question. You might want to flip over real quickly to Matthew chapter 19 in a very vivid way here. In Matthew chapter 19 and verse 28, Jesus answered and said, "Assuredly, I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or fathers or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." And what is Jesus saying here? Well, a couple things. First of all, we don't have to wait for heaven to see tangible rewards for faithfulness. What is this thing about Jesus saying? Whoever's left, you know, relationships or possessions is going to get 100 more in this life and receive eternal life. You go, well, you know, doesn't that sound kind of like that name it and claim it, that prosperity gospel stuff? Boy, you know, I don't know if you saw that story that broke in the news about a plumber at a particular name it and claim it outfit's mega church facility. Opening up the wall to fix a toilet and finding $600,000 stashed in the wall in an offering that had never been counted. You know, people are like, was it a robbery? Did they, you know, how did that $600,000 get there? And, you know, why didn't they just take the cash? And why didn't they leave the cash and the checks? And why did they put it in the wall here, you know? And why haven't they come back after all these years? And, you know, I don't know how all that's going to shake out, but that's a real weird thing for me. I'll tell you what, around this joint, $600,000, if we were short $60, we'd feel it. We'd know it, right? Now they're like, "Oh, $600,000, who ever thought, you know?" You know, and some people say, well, that's what Jesus is saying here. You know, if you're faithful to him, then you can write your own ticket with God, and you can get all these goodies and have enough money so that if, you know, your offering gets stuck in the wall behind the toilet, you'll never miss it. And no, that's not what he's saying. What he's saying is this: if you're part of the body of Christ, understand something, you're already blessed that way. What do I mean by that? What I mean by that is this: God's made us a family, you see, of believers. And as such, we're incredibly wealthy because we have all things in common. And we don't look at our stuff as our own. You know, for instance, I know that if, say, you know, some meteor happened to hit my house tonight, there'd probably be at least 50 people in our congregation say, well, you can stay with us. In that respect, because I follow Jesus, I've got 50 houses. You ever stop and think about it that way? You know, my car breaks down, you know, and it just gives up the ghost. You know, there's probably 50 people in this congregation. Well, you know, I've got an extra one. You know, you can borrow my car until you get yours fixed. Man, I've got a stable of 50 automobiles. Not because I own it, you see, but because I'm part of God's family. And that's what Jesus is emphasizing here. We are wealthy in ways that we can't even begin to understand. God loves blessing his people in the here and now. You don't believe that's true? Boy, read Psalm 103. We beat this drum a lot around here. But stop and do an inventory about how good God has been to you. Psalm 103 in verse 3 says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits, who forgives all your sins, who heals all your diseases, who ransoms your soul from hell, who surrounds you with loving kindness and compassion, who fills your life with good things so that your youth's renewed like the eagles." Oh, understand something. If you know what to look for, man, blessings abound to us each and every day. Every beat of your heart is a gift from God. Something that if you learn to be thankful for, man, I'll tell you, it puts a spring in your step and a smile on your face. Maybe you are going through a difficult time and it's hard for you to count your horizontal blessings. But understand, Jesus also emphasizes that in the age to come, you're going to get eternal life. No matter what's going on in your life and my life, no matter how bad the news might be, guess what? Doesn't change one indisputable fact. If you put your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ, guess what? You're going to make a soft landing on the other side of this life. You're going to heaven. And you can know it. Now, if that doesn't put a smile on your face, I don't know what will. But guess what? When you get to heaven, understand, God has rewards for us beyond our ability to comprehend. It's another whole Bible study, but the Bible speaks about receiving crowns when we get to heaven. That is a medal, an award for a race well run. There are five of them described in Scripture. One is the crown of righteousness for those who live their lives anticipating the coming of Jesus. That's in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8. The other is called an imperishable crown. That is for those who, say, set aside their own conveniences to reach others for the gospel. There is the crown of rejoicing that goes to those, according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 19, who invest their lives in building up and encouraging others in their walk with God. There's the crown of life. In James chapter 1 and verse 12, we're told God will give that to those who bear up under temptation. There's the crown of glory for those who faithfully shepherd the flock of God, 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 4. But understand something. God will be a debtor to no man. No one is going to get to heaven and say, hey, here, I did all this for you, God. What's in it for me? You're going to know what's in it for you. You're going to be so blown away by the rewards that God gets, you're going to go, man, why didn't I do more of that? And the reason that I point out to you that I think this is one of the most poorly understood and maybe dangerously omitted doctrines in the Christian faith is this. If you aim at nothing, you'll always hit it, right? What are you living for? What is your focus in life? Why did you roll out of bed this morning and come to church rather than sleep in? What motivates you the other 6 days of the week to do what you do, or maybe even don't do the things your flesh is telling you to do? If you don't have the answer to that question, you're in big trouble. Philosopher once put it this way, he who knows the why of life can live with any how in life. You don't realize that A, there's a heaven to gain and there's a hell to be shunned, and God invites you to receive the gift of eternal life with him. That B, God has specific blessings, these crowns that he's going to give to us when we get to heaven. And I believe these crowns represent the ability to understand the very nature of God in a deep and full and beautiful and mind-blowing way that we can't even begin to comprehend this side of heaven. But that God is going to reward us for these particular areas and allow us to be able to experience his attributes and his beautiful love in specific ways that we wouldn't be able to fully understand if we hadn't been faithful in the here and now. What I'm trying to tell you is this. This life and what we do with it really does matter. This life and what you do with it today really does matter. It matters forever. And one day, we're going to fully understand that. The people who grasp this are the people that I believe bring glory to God in incredible ways. You know, there is a story that is told about the days of Nero. In the days of Nero, the emperor of Rome, there was a band of elite soldiers known as the Emperor's Wrestlers. These men were the best athletes in the Roman amphitheater and the bravest soldiers in the Roman army. They wrestled for the emperor against all who challenged them. Before each contest, they would stand before the emperor's throne and cry out, "We, the wrestlers, are wrestling for thee, O emperor, to win for thee the victory and from thee the victor's crown." Well, one year in midwinter, there was a rebellion waged in the territory of Gaul, which is France. The emperor sent for his wrestlers and told them to go to Gaul to end the war that was raging on. This brave group of wrestlers left Rome under the command of a man named Vespasian, who was a centurion. Well, while in Gaul, rumors started to spread that many of the emperor's wrestlers had become Christians. And when word of this reached Nero, the emperor, he sent a message to Vespasian and made this decree, "If there's any among your soldiers who cling to the faith of the Christian, they must die." It was in the dead of winter that Vespasian received the message while his soldiers were camped beside a frozen lake in Gaul. He assembled his troops and said, "Are there any among you who cling to the faith of the Christians? If so, let them step forward." At that moment, 40 soldiers stepped forward 2 spaces, saluted, and stood at attention. Vespasian was stunned. He had not expected so many soldiers and such select ones. They were his finest and best. Vespasian said, "Until sundown, I shall give you time to recant and deny your faith." At sundown, the soldiers were again assembled together, and Vespasian asked, "Who still clings to the Christian faith, even if it means death?" Again, 40 soldiers stepped forward and stood at attention. Vespasian pleaded with them long and earnestly to deny their faith, but not one soldier would deny Jesus. Vespasian did not want these men he loved, respected, and fought side by side together with to die at the hands of their fellow wrestlers. So he had them stripped naked. Vespasian reluctantly said, "The decree of the emperor must be obeyed, so you shall stand out on the frozen lake exposed to the elements until you freeze to death. Should you recant and deny Christ, the fire will remain burning on the shore, but by returning to the shelter of the fire, you will be denouncing Christ and you shall live." The 40 soldiers stripped out of their clothing, fell into four columns of 10 each, and marched towards the center of the frozen lake and to their death. But they cried out with what they once chanted in the arena as they marched, "40 wrestlers wrestling for thee, O Christ, to win for thee the victory and from thee the victor's crown." All night long, Vespasian stood by his camp and watched those 40 brave wrestlers out on the ice as they slowly succumbed to the elements. As they grew weaker and weaker, their cry grew fainter and fainter. 40 wrestlers wrestling for thee, O Christ, to win for of thee the victory and from thee the victor's crown. As morning drew near, one figure overcome by exposure left the frozen lake and came to the edge of the fire and renounced his Lord. Vespasian could hear faintly from the frozen lake, 39 wrestlers wrestling for thee, O Christ, to win for thee the victory and from thee the victor's crown. Vespasian was so moved, God touched his heart. He ripped off his cloak, his helmet, his armor, and ran down onto the frozen lake and huddled with his men. And again they chanted together, 40 wrestlers wrestling for thee, O Christ, to win for thee the victory and from thee the victor's crown. Knowing who you're wrestling for in this life and knowing what you'll receive for wrestling for your Lord in this life against the flesh, the world, the devil, all the things he can marshal against us can make all the difference in the world.